Good morning. I invite you to turn with me in the book of Philippians to chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 4 through 14. The title of our message this morning is The Anatomy of Joy. Obviously, we're going to be looking at Paul's life and his testimony. I've divided the passage into three sections, and I want to go ahead and tell you what those are as we read through it so you can have it in your mind's eye. Starting in verse 4 through 9, we see that Paul is prioritizing his values. Let's read in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Next, verses 10 and 11, we're going to see that he is pursuing Christ. And he writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And lastly, pressing on in verse 12 through 14, Paul writes, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, for your holiness. We thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy. And we praise you, Father, that you have devised a great plan of salvation that you've given us in your Son. And Father, in all that, we know that eventually every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you are our great God. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your greatness and your glory. We thank you that you rule heaven and earth and all of our lives and every detail in that, Father. And we also come to you this morning thanking you that nothing is impossible with you. So Father, when we look at the greatness in you, we look at ourselves and we see sin and we see unworthiness. And Father, we confess it. We confess that we're anxious. We confess that we worry. We confess that we take our eyes off of you, that we lack trust. And Father, we ask you to help us in those areas. And Father, we realize that so often we don't seek you as we should. We lose our focus. We get distracted. And Father, many times we chase things in this world that we shouldn't. We confess, Father, we also may know the word, but we don't apply it like we should. And so, Father, we ask you to help us to do that. And Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you that it's living. We thank you that it's active. We thank you that it's the only book in this world that is not dead, but the words are alive and they cut through the bone, to the marrow, to the very heart of us. And Father, it is used to strengthen us and to encourage us and to guide us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you're sovereign. We thank you that we can trust you with every detail in our lives. And we thank you too, Father, for this church. We thank you for the men that have gone before us, the men and the women that have been so committed. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to continue that, to honor you and to honor your word. And Father, there are many needs in the church. We live in a fallen world and there are many that have material needs, many that have health needs, many that have emotional needs. And we pray for those who are suffering. We ask that you'll give them comfort. And Father, we pray as we spend the next few minutes looking at your word that you will give us encouragement and joy and thanksgiving in our hearts and the ability, Father, to apply it. In Christ's name, amen. There was a man that walked by a table in a hotel and he noticed three guys playing cards and a dog. The dog appeared to be winning. And so he went up to one of the men at the table and he said, "That guy must be pretty good. That dog must be great." And he said, "Well, he's not really that good." And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, every time he gets a good hand, he wags his tail and gives it away." You know, that's the same way it is with us as believers. When we have genuine joy in our hearts, everybody will notice. If you're joyful, people will recognize it. If you're rejoicing in all things, then you'll give it away. People will see it in your countenance. They'll recognize it on our face. They'll feel it in our spirit. They'll hear it in your voice. And they'll know it in your conversation and they'll see it in your actions. That's what joy does. And so the question I've been thinking and considering, why don't more of us have joy? We're commanded to have joy. Spurgeon makes this comment. He says, "The angels of heaven rejoice over sinners that repent, and saints of God, will not you and I do the same?" He goes on to say, "I don't think the church rejoices enough." He says, "We all grumble and groan enough, but very few of us rejoice enough." I think that's right. I think that's right. The noun joy appears 59 times in the New Testament. The word rejoice is mentioned 74 times. That's a lot. That's a lot. A lot of joy and a lot of rejoicing. Here are a few familiar voices. Paul writes in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." He tells the Thessalonians, "Rejoice always." James writes, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials." Psalms 118:24. You know this one, "For this is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it." Galatians. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Well, biblical joy means delight. It means gladness in the Lord. It doesn't have to do with what's going on in your life. William Barclay gives this definition. He says, "Godly biblical joy has nothing to do with material things or with a man's outward circumstances." And he goes on to say, "A man living in the lap of luxury can be wretched, and a man in the depths of poverty can overflow with joy." I love this definition. William Knight writes this, "Joy is the flag that flies over the castle of our hearts announcing that the king is in residence today. Happiness is not joy. Happiness is tied to circumstances, but not biblical joy. Biblical joy is found in the person of Christ. And it's found when we're resting in the fact that He is actively ruling, that He's at home in our hearts, that we're trusting, we're serving, and His flag is flying. That's great, isn't it? You know, it's fascinating and remarkable to me, if you just think about it, that the Apostle Paul could write a letter from prison to the Philippian Christians and one of the major themes be joy. I mean, if I wrote a letter from prison, I would be writing the things I need you to bring me. I'd be praying for encouragement. I'd be asking you to help me with my needs. And yet Paul is rejoicing. And he's telling others to rejoice. How can this be? He's mired in troubled circumstances. He's ridiculed. He's humiliated. And yet he writes these sincere words of joy. Then he commands us to rejoice. What's Paul doing? What's he thinking? What's allowing him to be joyful? What's allowing him to give it away? Well, I think we need to ask ourselves this morning, I have many times, going through this lesson, do we have joy? Are we where we are? sad, discouraged, or are we rejoicing? In other words, how would you rate your level of joy this morning? Joy fluctuates in all of our lives, but I think all of us want more joy, don't we? Well, if we aren't as joyful as we want to be, we're going to look the next few minutes and we're going to find out what's behind Paul's authentic joy. And I think we can use it to tune us up and to adjust our lives and to begin to rejoice more and give more joy away. So I've outlined our passage, three sections. I've already given it to you. There are three characteristics that are going on in Paul's life. Number one, verses 4 through 9, he is prioritizing his values. Then in verses 10 and 11, he is pursuing Christ. And finally, he's pressing on. What's amazing is that all these points relate. They're all intertwined. They're like hand in glove. As he prioritizes his values, it makes him want to pursue Christ, and then he presses on towards the goal. Well, we open up. Paul is explaining what happened to him on the inside when the Lord saved him. You remember Acts chapter 9, Paul, then Saul, was on his way to Damascus. The furthest thing from his mind was to be a Christian. He was going after more Christians to torture, to imprison, probably kill them. And then the light knocked him to his knees, and the Lord saved him. And from that point on, he began to realize that all that he thought was valuable was really worthless. What he believed was worthless was really valuable, and what he considered would bring him joy didn't. Everything that he was living for, that he believed was valuable, became lost to him. And he came to a startling realization that all his confidence in life up to that point had been misplaced. He did an about-face, a complete 180-degree turn, and he began to reprioritize what had lasting values and what didn't. And so let's look at our first section where he starts prioritizing his values. In verse 4, he writes, "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh..." The great apostle Paul is explaining to us that all his assurance and confidence for being accepted by God was at one time based all in his flesh. It was all based on his human effort, and it seems like anybody who is not a Christian, that's their life, isn't it? They base it on the flesh. They base it on their works, their effort, and they hope that they can be good enough. And then Paul goes on and he writes, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And Paul's explaining, he's saying, look, if you think you're religious, if you believe you've done a lot to measure up, I doubt very seriously you have worked as hard as I have to gain God's approval, because I have done it all. I've had it all. And let me explain further in verse 5. "I was circumcised the eighth day from the nation of Israel. I was born a Jew. And I have a physical mark of being set apart, a covenant with Abraham." Then he goes on to write, "I was of the tribe of Benjamin." Most people couldn't trace their ancestry back but two or three generations. He said, "I can trace mine all the way back to one of the two most prominent tribes, Benjamin." And then he goes on to say, "I'm a blue blood. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was born and raised a Jew, and my mom and dad taught me everything about the Jewish faith. And I was popular. I had a well-known family, and I had a family tree. I was born into a rich heritage and a religious family. And you know what? I vigorously embraced it." And he continues, he writes, "As to the law of Pharisee, I loved it so much. I loved the law so much. I studied and I became so well educated. I reached the pinnacle in Judaism by becoming a Pharisee." And he said, you know how devoted I was to it? Verse 6, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, I was so committed that anybody that disagreed with me, I'd kill them." And then he writes, "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." That doesn't mean he was perfect, but he's saying, I appeared morally right. On the outside, I had it all. Anybody looking at me would have thought I was the most religious man they'd ever seen. So Paul is saying, I was born into privilege. I had a prominent family. I had the greatest education possible, along with unprecedented morality, status, and drive. And I was outwardly religious with every bone in my body. And so what is his point? What's his point? If God saves people by their religious works and their status and who they are, Paul is saying, I had it, I made it. And to paraphrase Paul, he would say, listen to me. Please listen to me. Look at my life, what it was. What I valued, like so many in life, was completely off base. I was dead wrong. I was sincere about it, but I was sincerely wrong. And what I valued and embraced to be profitable was a total waste. I can hear Paul saying, and on top of that, I was miserable. I was miserable. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, praise God for the buts in the Bible. Look at verse 7, but. But whatever things were gain, things, these things are all the outward works and privileges, anything he thought was an advantage. He's saying, but whatever things were gain to me, he says, these things I've counted as loss. Now he's starting to use accounting terms for you accountants. Verses 7 and 8, he says, counted, loss, and gain. The word loss is singular. It means that all the things he valued the most, all his religious efforts, all his outward works, his family name, his education, his social status, it all became useless and worthless. Why? He writes it right there, for the sake of Christ. And then he goes on and he used more accounting terms. He writes in verse 8, more than that, I count. I count. He's saying, I make a careful estimate. I made a careful estimate and I took stock in valuing everything that is going on and was going on in my life, and I counted them. I valued them. And anything that replaced Christ, anything that would take his place, I moved it into the loss column. He says, I counted them, look, to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So he just took an accounting of his life. And he looked at all the stuff that he thought and the world thinks was valuable. And he said, it was trash and I'm going to move it over here to the lost column. I'm going to take Christ and put him here. In the asset column, and in the word know, look what he says. I count on them lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Know means not an intellectual knowledge, but it is a personal relationship, an experience that occurred when the Lord invaded his heart on that road. And he continues, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. That word means dung. It means excrement. It refers to total waste. He says, so that I might gain Christ. So what's Paul trying to tell us? What can we see in his testimony that he wants us to learn? Well, that he completely reversed out the journal entries on his balance sheet of life. What a shock that must have been to his system. He came to realize that all his energy, all his efforts to please God was worthless. Everything that he believed was valuable listed on the asset side of his balance sheet was really dung. It was manure. A complete waste. All that needed to be pushed down to the loss column. They were liabilities. And how did this happen? What was the dramatic shift of the accounting of his life? Verse 9, through faith in Christ. That's what he writes. Through faith in Christ, he became a changed man. Everything he believed that would bring him joy, everything he was taught that would please God, everything that he thought would one day allow him into heaven was trashed. Every single bit of it when he met Christ. And when the scales were dropped off his eyes, he came to faith in Christ. And all of his trying now became trusting. That's what Christ does to us, isn't it? All of our efforts and the things we think he wants and God demands of us, if we do good enough, it's out the window if we understand true salvation. And so we look at this and we ask ourselves, how about ourselves? How about you this morning, you see? Even as a believer, will you take a personal assessment of your life's balance sheet? Do you place value on things that are really liabilities for eternity? What's listed under your assets? What are you spending your time on? That's the question. What are our hearts really set on? It could be you're holding on to something you want very badly. You don't want to give it up. I'm in the real estate business, and I work on deals sometimes a year, 2 years, 3 years. And I say to myself, I can't lose this. I can't give it up. What am I going to do if it doesn't make? That is placing a higher value on something than Christ. That's what it is. If we're fearful and we don't want to let it go and we want to hang on to it, it means we love it too much. Will you tell the Lord you're willing to give up anything that's replacing Him? Will you take all you value and put Christ, you see, ahead of it? And will you let Christ be the only one occupy the asset section of your life? You see, I think that if we are true believers, we need to pay close attention here, especially in Dallas, Texas, where we live with all the things that distract us. Because we can easily adjust our assets and our liabilities and let other stuff occupy our time, our thoughts, and our energy above Christ. And we can easily let our work, our hopes, our dreams, our wishes, our ambitions come between us and Christ. And what we see Paul doing that I think gave him such great joy is taking constant inventory to ensure Christ was his most valuable asset. And you know what? When we do that, it is freeing. It's freeing because it's all of Christ. He's got it now. He's taking care of it. Joy is the evidence of this. When we do this, joy is proof that Paul went about his life valuing Christ above everything. Everything else outside of Christ was now, to Paul, a waste of time. And can you say, really, that you're joyful like Paul? If not, then we all need to reallocate some journal entries on our life's balance sheet. We do. Thomas Aquinas said this, "Man cannot live without joy. Therefore, when he is deprived of true spiritual joys, it is necessary that he become addicted to carnal pleasures." So what he's saying is, if we're not joyful in the Lord, we fill it with stuff, other stuff. Anything that comes between us and Christ means we have valued it above Christ. Perhaps we're letting a family situation, a relationship, a personal issue, an ambition, a wish, a desire, a deal that you've been working on for a long time take Christ's place as most valuable. It'll suck your joy. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And here's the point. Paul's testimony is a vivid testimony showing us that there will be no real joy in our lives if we are valuing anything above Christ. I'm not saying, listen, neglect your family. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying neglect your work or your education or your entertainment or your social life. But that can't take, none of it can take the place of Christ. None of these things can have a higher value in our lives if we want to experience the joy that the Lord can give us. In other words, this is the way we live. We work for Christ and His honor and glory. We raise our family for Christ and His honor and glory and what He wants. And we study and learn for His glory. We socialize with our friends in a way that honors Christ. We love our wives and our husbands in a way that would honor Him and value Him. We give the Lord our future. We give it to Him. We give Him our hopes. He takes care of it. And we rest in His timing. We rest in His desires, in His answers for our lives. And we battle against ourselves to not allow anything to become more precious, more valuable than Christ. And that's how Paul could have joy. That's how he could say rejoice. And that's how he could give away his joy. Because he continued to take a daily account to prioritize what was most valuable in his life. And that's why we see joy. That's why we see it flowing from His life. And our next point is really a byproduct of that first one, you see, because you will pursue what you value. That's our next point, pursuing Christ. Pursuing Christ, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, that I may know Him. Paul's not saying, again, he wants to know more about Christ. He's already saved. He's saying that he wants to grow in his relationship with Christ. He is revealing, listen, that he has this overriding desire to get to know Christ more intimately. He wants to grow in a deeper, deeper relationship. And Paul realized he would never get to the bottom of the relationship. He would never come to know Christ completely or fully. In fact, even as believers, when we get to heaven, we will continue to grow in our knowledge of Christ, never knowing Him fully. Isn't that amazing? Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, the most vital question to ask about who claims to be a Christian is this. Have they a soul thirst for God? Are they thirsty for God? Do they long for God? Paul's soul and his heart wanted to spend more time the rest of his life studying God's Word, meditating on it, spending time in prayer, getting to know Him more specifically. And then he continues, I want to know Him and I want to know the power of His resurrection. This is an incredible power. There's no greater power than the power of the resurrection to take a dead body and put air and blood into it. And raise it from the dead. And Paul says, I want to know more about that. Learn more about it. I want to have it released in my life. And then he continues, and I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. He understood the more he stood for Christ, the more he would have to suffer for him. The world is against Christ. He knew that. Anybody that stands for Christ is going to have opposition. And that was just fine with Paul. He wanted to be a part of it. He wanted to share in it and experience in it and know more about it. And he even continues explaining more of his heart's desire to pursue Christ. He says, being conformed to his death, verse 11, in order that he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul looked forward to the day that he would be raised with Christ. You see, to be in him was to eventually be with him. Isn't that an amazing thought? If you're in Christ, you're going to be with him. To be in Him is to be with Him. And Paul knew that. It was said that the discovery of America on a Spanish coin prior to it, there was an imprint, a motto that said, nothing else beyond. But after the success of Columbus, the motto was changed on the coin that said, more beyond. And so it is with the Christian life. Whatever may be the heights to which we've grown in our knowledge of Christ, there is more. There is more. And Paul had an insatiable appetite to know Christ in a deeper way, in an intimate way, and he acted on it. And that's what we need to do. And does it surprise you that Donald Gray Barnhouse, his favorite verses were these two? And I can still see Dr. Johnson signing a Bible and writing these two verses. And consider then how we spend our time. I think we need to notice where we put our discipline. I mean, we are disciplined people. We're diligent. We're consistent. We study. We learn law, medicine, economics, sports, business, right? And then we want to become experts and professionals and build a nest egg. None of this is wrong. But what is most important? What produces the real benefit? We see it here in Paul's life. What should never be neglected. You see, what yields lasting joy is pursuing Christ. Jonathan Edwards, you're familiar, wrote many resolutions as a young man, a teenager. And listen to what one of them was. To study the Scripture so diligently, so consistently, and so frequently that he would grow spiritually and others would notice. Well, that's a great goal, isn't it? To make it your goal to study the Bible so diligently, so consistently, so frequently, that you would grow and mature spiritually and that other people would see it and notice it. And I'm afraid we don't do that. I know I don't, not like I should. The busyness of the world chokes us off, doesn't it? What are you pursuing, really? Are you exhausted at the end of the day? Spent after giving your time, maybe to your work, your family, your friends, your school, your entertainment, your career, maybe even your retirement, maybe, whatever, and leaving no time for pursuing Christ? You see, Paul had joy because he pursued Christ. Do you want joy in your life? Pursue and grow in your relationship with Christ. Do you want to rejoice in difficult trials? You want to pursue knowing Christ more and more. And so our first two points is we see that Paul was constantly prioritizing his values and then pursuing Christ. And lastly, you know what that leads to? It leads to pressing on. Pressing on. Paul writes in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. I'm not where I want to be. It's been 20 years since Paul was converted. The great apostle Paul is saying, I'm not where I want to be. I still have a lot to do and a lot to learn. I have not yet become perfect like Christ. But he continues and he says, but I press on. It means to press hard after. That's what it means. It's his drive. It's his focus to pursue with diligence. Pressing on. Paul is passionate about running the race for Christ. He is expending all his effort and energy just like a hunter that hunts his prey. I'm pressing on. Why? He writes, so that I may lay hold of that for which also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, I'm pressing on to eventually fully possess Christ Jesus in all of His glory. And he says in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I'm not fully conformed to Christ, but I am headed in the right direction. It's like a child who is born. They have to grow and mature into development to mature man or woman. So it is with a believer, and so it is with you and me. And Paul continues to write, but one thing I do, and this is good. We need this. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So many of us want to dwell on our past failures. They're tough failures. I mean, Paul had some. But he didn't dwell on them. He forgot his past sins. Because these things can distract us and they can keep us from what God has in front of us. Sure, we need to learn from our past mistakes and our sin, but we need to keep moving forward and focus on becoming more like Christ because the race isn't won in the past. It's won in the present. I read a story of a man that had to have a surgery and the doctor came to him and said, there's a chance you may lose your memory or your sight, which is more important to you. And the man wisely said, I'd rather see where I'm going than remember where I've been. That's the way it is for a Christian. Paul, you see, kept his sight on the prize and he pressed on for the reward. And he writes in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize. What is the prize? The goal is the prize and the prize is the goal. It's that we are going to be sinless like Christ and we will see Him as He is. And that is the ultimate prize. It's what God gives us. As believers, it's what we're running the race for. It's what we're running the race to. We will all be winners of this grand and glorious prize if we are believers to be like Him because in verse 14 he writes of the upward call in Christ Jesus. So why and how could Paul be joyful in these difficulties? How could Paul encourage others to be joyful? Well, he pressed on. He pressed on toward the prize with excitement, with anticipation. And that's why he could say with a joyful heart, for me to die is what? Gain. But to live is Christ. Because the ultimate prize, see, the ultimate prize, the greatest prize ever given to anyone was what Paul concentrated on. It's where his interest was. It's where ours should be. And that is being like Christ, being with Him. And so, Are you pressing on towards that goal? Are you pressing on for the prize that awaits you? Let's close. Let me give you an illustration here. This is a story I read by John Piper. He tells of a meeting he had with Joseph Son from Romania. He said that during the days of the oppression in Romania, his house was searched by communist officials. He was a leading pastor in the country. And he said the soldiers came in, went through his house, and they needed proof that they were getting his books from him. So they told him to sit at a table and write in each book that it was from his house. And he had to sign the books while they took pictures of him. And at one point, in the tense process, you can imagine, he took down a book whose title was, this was the title, Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory. The subtitle was, Is This Your Experience Now? And as he looked at it and he read it, he asked himself the question, and at that moment, he said the Holy Spirit filled him with amazing joy. The change was so profound, he told his wife to get the soldiers some coffee. And it freed him from his anger and fear. Later that week, he had to preach, and his whole congregation knew he had all his books taken from him. He was questioned every day by authorities, and there really wasn't time to prepare. And you know what he taught on? He taught on the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah. He said that one man in his congregation was so overwhelmed with the sheer force of his joy as he preached in the setting of suffering that the man couldn't hear anything that he said, the text, because his heart was so broken and his life was deeply changed because of the joy this pastor was giving away in the midst of his great difficulties. You know, when I read testimonies of joy, it seems like it's people that don't have anything when their back is against the wall. It's when they're forced to trust Christ. It's when they're forced to prioritize their values, right? It's when they're forced to pursue Him and press on. I want you to remember this, that the supernatural joy wasn't just for Paul. It wasn't just for great saints in the Bible. It wasn't just for our Lord. It isn't just for preachers or scholars or superstar Christians, but it is for us. It is. It's for me and you. And if you're a genuine believer, you have a blank check. And in the section, it's already filled out, unlimited joy. That's right. It's available for you, and it's more than you can handle. It's endless. It's limitless, and that's exciting, isn't it? If that doesn't put a smile on our face, I don't know what will. God wants us to have joy, and He commands it. Supernatural joy. And all of our trials and all of our concerns and all of our difficulties can be ours. And how do we cash in on it? How do we experience it? Well, we've seen it right here in Paul's testimony this morning, the anatomy of joy. We need to first consider what's most valuable. Really take inventory to you, really. What are you hanging on to? Will you give yourself frequent audits, you see, on what occupies your time? Will you appraise your thought life on a regular basis? And then will you reallocate anything in there that's holding you back? Maybe it's a desire that's deep in your heart that you just don't want to give up. It could be something with your family, a friendship, something that really brings you enjoyment and you don't want to give it up. You want to hold the value as the same or maybe even more than Christ. Will you reallocate it to the net loss column? And second, will you make a commitment to pursue knowing Christ above all else? Will you set aside time each day to read and study your Bible and make it a habit to spend time alone in prayer? Make every effort maybe to memorize and meditate and grow in your knowledge of Christ. And lastly, will you press on? You see, keep your eyes on the prize, pressing on towards heaven. Press on toward the goal of becoming like Christ. There it is. That's the anatomy of joy. This is the same joy we find in Paul and in this pastor and in the Lord, and it is available to us. And if we'll do this, we'll have joy And others will notice and will give it away. I believe it's directly proportionate how well we prioritize our values, pursue Christ, and press on, the amount of joy that we have. You know, if you're not a believer, you are locked out of the joy. If you're here this morning and you don't really know Christ, you will not ever be able to experience the joy. You'll never be able to know what it means to have supernatural joy. In fact, this world and its fleeting pleasures are as good as it will get for you. And so I ask you and plead with you like Paul that you turn to Christ for forgiveness. Give up all your self-righteousness and your self-efforts to be accepted and turn to Christ and you will experience incredible joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and well and it's what we need. It's what we can use. And Father, we thank you that you can use sinners like us, hell-deserving sinners, to accomplish so much for you. It's amazing, Father, that you do that. And Father, we want to please you. We want to be men and women of joy. We want to be a church of joy, a body of joy. We want to show the world that there is a difference. And so, Father, for each one of us here this morning, help us to find and understand and experience the supernatural joy that is available to us. We thank you, Father, for all you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.